It is absolutely okay to clap. I mean, we cheer for some ridiculous things in this world, right? Ridiculous. It is absolutely okay to, one, affirm our worship team for the way that they led us this morning, but more than that, to affirm the truth that they are leading us into. That the name of Jesus is a name that is above every name. And as Paul writes in that very early hymn of the church in Philippians 2, the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and tongue confess in heaven and on earth and beneath the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. To be able to proclaim the name of Jesus into our current situation, to proclaim the name of Jesus over our fears and over our doubts and over our guilt is an incredibly hopeful thing. Because the word promises us that it is a name that he is one who has not been overcome, yet he is overcomer. The one who can overcome all that we face, all that we come into this place with. And this morning we have an opportunity and we'll have an opportunity to consider what that looks like in our lives and how God accomplished that. We pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your son Jesus. We thank you that this side of heaven, that this side of standing in your presence, we have the opportunity to gather together as your church and to know and to be invited into this idea, this picture that we are gathering in the company of the saints that have gone before us. Those who have been faithful, one, both to receive the hope-filled name of the person of Jesus into their life, but also to proclaim it. We're thankful for those who have gone before us, those who are faithful to the call, those who are faithful to receive again and again the hope of Jesus. I pray that that hope would be real to us this morning, that you would proclaim it and speak it into every part of who we are. Those parts that we seek to keep hidden, those parts that we tuck away in dark places, that the name and the light of Jesus would be proclaimed into those, that we truly would experience the freedom that is made possible through Jesus. As we open your word this morning, we ask that it would be, as it says of itself, living and active. God, that it would pierce us to the deepest parts of who we are. That we would not leave this place unchanged. We ask these things hopefully in the name of Jesus for our good. God, for your glory and for the benefit of a hurting world around us. Amen. You may be seated. We're in the second week of our New Year resolution series, in which we are being invited to consider what it means to live into this freedom that is offered us through Christ, this freedom that is made possible for us by what Christ accomplished on the cross, and we'll talk some more about that in a moment. But for us to consider for these few weeks what life to the full can be and what life to the full can look like. As John records it in his gospel in the 10th chapter, Jesus promises that he has come to give life and give it to the full. And I think we've allowed this world and we've allowed culture to give us a mixed up idea of what a full life looks like. And that's where we begin to get off track and begin to lose sight of what God intends for this full life that Jesus promises and that is made possible through Jesus. And so for these few weeks, we want to invite you to consider that. And the only way that this life is possible is to consider and have a deeper understanding of God's grace. Now, on the surface, grace is a pretty simple concept. I mean, as difficult as it can be for us to receive it, it's still a simple concept that we are offered by God this gift of God's kindness that we don't deserve. And that's displayed, obviously, not just in the fact that God is nice to us, but in the fact that God loves us, and that love is displayed in God's giving of his son, Jesus. It's a gift that we have done nothing to earn, that we've done nothing to deserve. In fact, if we were to measure our lives against the weight of that gift, we would say, not only have we done nothing to deserve it, God would be well within God's right to withhold that gift from us. And yet God gives it freely. This gift of grace, this idea that God has given us something, that God has shown kindness to us through his son Jesus in ways that we don't deserve, that we cannot earn. Two, though, not just an understanding of what grace is, but what grace accomplishes in our lives. What grace makes possible. What grace does in us. An understanding of that is the way that we begin to live into this freedom, the way that we begin to be transformed into the likeness of Christ, which we'll talk about next week. So not only an understanding of this gift that we don't deserve, but what this gift accomplishes in our lives. And last week we looked at God's prevenient grace, and that word prevenient is just a word that means this grace that goes before. This grace that exists for us in our lives before we are ever even aware of it. God's kindness over us before we are even aware that God has been kind to us. We looked at Ephesians chapter 1. Last week, verses 5 through 10, and the way that Paul captures this image of this prevenient grace, this grace of God that exists before. As God determined in God's heart before the creation of the world that we would be adopted as his children, as his sons and daughters, and that adoption made possible through what Jesus would go on to accomplish on the cross. That God decided in God's heart ahead of time that God would do what it takes to bring us into relationship with himself through his son, Jesus. Grace that goes before. Maybe one way to think of this is the way that I've tried to wrap my head around this idea of prevenient grace, and it maybe comes close to kind of scratching the surface of the depth of that grace. But as a parent, like I was privileged to be able to be there when each of my five kids were born. And there was this moment when they drew their first breath, even though they come to look out, you know, come out looking like aliens, you know, really weird and covered in goo. There's this moment where my heart just like exploded in love for them. You know, as testified by the immediate, like, not just welling up of tears, but like projectile tears that, you know, that erupted from my face. And what was interesting, and I've thought about this week, is that they did nothing to prove themselves to me. I mean, I guess the process of being born is like, that's a lot of hard work, you know, on them. But aside from that, they didn't bring anything to the table in that moment. They did nothing to prove themselves. They didn't, you know, come ready to help pay the bills. And if anything, they, like, in that moment, they cost us a whole lot. You know, doctors and hospitals and all that. And then all the stuff that would come later. But in that moment, before there was ever anything that they had done, before I ever heard the words, you know, daddy, before they ever smiled at me for the first time, before they ever wanted to sit in my lap or fall asleep on my chest, there was this love that existed in my heart for them. That starts to get at the love of God that existed over us before we've done anything to earn it or deserve it. Prevenient grace, this grace that has gone before. It's the grace that tells us, as we said last week, that Jesus what? Jesus knows. If we believe that God existed in the fullness of God, who God is as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, We believe that God determined in God's heart to adopt us as his children before the creation of the world. Then there was a knowledge of what our creation, what God creating us would cost. And yet God chose to create us anyway, to give us life. I heard a friend of mine who's a pastor describe it this way, as a conversation between the Father and the Son. The Father turns to the Son and says, all right, we've created everything else. Look how amazing it is. I mean, you know, not that God needs to pat God's self on the back, but God's amazing and God knows that. But creates everything, this, you know, light, dark, sky, land, sea, everything that's in it, everything that grows, the night sky. And there's one thing left. And my friend said, imagine the Father turns to the Son and says, now you know what this is going to mean, right? And the Son said, yes, I do. Do it anyway. It's worth it. This grace that has gone before. It's a grace that seeks us out. We looked last week, and we will again this morning, at John chapter 4 and the story of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. And the way that John records this encounter is to say in verse 4, John 4, 4, now he, that is Jesus, had to go through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria. He had to go to the place where this woman was, having full knowledge of her life, and we'll get into that in a moment. But this prevenient grace is the grace that seeks us out and then begins to draw us in. So that God has already laid the foundation before we are even aware of it, of the means by which we can enter into relationship with God. It's the grace that draws us to that point where we know and understand and are able to say yes to Jesus. Even the ability to say yes is a gift from God. It's a gift that we take, and it's a gift that we own, and it's a gift that we use, that saying yes. But even the ability to say yes is a gift. Our passage this morning is Romans chapter 5. We'll look at verses 1 through 11. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. Beginning with verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through this life, through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Friends, this is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So this idea of being justified, this is where grace for us begins to get difficult. There's something compelling about the idea of the grace that goes before, compelling about the idea of the grace that existed before we did anything to earn it. That feels good. That's kind of like a warm blanket. It's an assurance to us of who God is and of God's love for us. But then when we begin to talk about grace that justifies, grace that makes us right before God, all of a sudden things become a little more difficult. This is a harder pill for us to swallow. This justifying grace. If we were in a courtroom, this would be the moment the gavel falls, the moment that the judge pronounces our judgment, the moment that we receive a judgment of being innocent, when what we deserve is not only to be counted guilty, but to receive the consequences that are a result of being found guilty. This justifying grace is the grace that says, at the moment that the gavel falls, you are innocent before me. And while that's good news, it is difficult for us to come to terms with. For a couple of reasons. One, we don't think that we are deserving of such a gift. We'll get to that in a moment. But before we can ever get to that point, it is coming to terms with the very fact that we need to be forgiven. Which in our culture is a hard thing for us to do. You see, we tend to live our lives judging by standards that are not God's standards, judging by standards that are standards of our own making. We judge ourselves that way. We judge others that way. Rather than judging by the standard that God has set for us in the person of Jesus, showing us what it looks like to live a life that is pleasing to God, we tend to judge ourselves by the lives of those around us. We tend to make sure that we are at least a little bit better than the people around us. And as long as we can find someone who is maybe a little worse off than we are, then we feel pretty good about where we are. And the idea that we are in deep need of what God has given us in Jesus and what Jesus has accomplished on the cross is difficult for us to swallow. We also have this tendency to judge others by our own standards as opposed to the standards that God has given us. When we judge ourselves by our own standards, it's easy for us to let ourselves off the hook. When we judge the world around us by our own standards, it's easier for us to come out looking a little more polished and a little more put together. But praise God that part of what happens in God's justifying grace is that God is willing in the person of Jesus to meddle in our affairs. God is willing in the person of Jesus to get into our lives and not allow us to divert attention from our need of the cross. We see it play out in Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. As Jesus is explaining to her, describing for her this water that he can offer, which will not dry up, which will not run out, this water that will satisfy. And for this woman who has spent, we don't know how long, coming to the well to draw water in the hottest part of the day so as to avoid anyone else because of the shame that she carried with her, this idea that she might not have to come and draw water anymore because she could receive this water that is eternal, this water that quenches thirst in a way that no other water does, she says, "Give me that water." Verse 13, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus had to go because Jesus knew. The woman is brought to a place where she is willing, even though she doesn't fully understand what it means, where she's willing to receive what Jesus is offering her. "Give me this water." And then Jesus begins to meddle. He told her, "Go and call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus sees this as an invitation to meddle a little bit further. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." And then I love this because this reveals our tendency in the situation where we begin to realize that God is calling to our attention, that God is revealing our sin to us, that God is revealing our shortcoming to us. We try really hard in this moment to get Jesus out of his lane. The woman says, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Do you see what's happened? This woman has diverted attention away from herself and tried to engage Jesus in a debate on what worship should look like. "You know, you seem like you know a thing or two. There's a question that's really been bugging me. Not a question about the condition of my heart that would lead me to have multiple men in my life, to be with a man who is not currently my husband," which is what Jesus is really seeking to draw out. That's the debate, that's the discussion that Jesus wants to engage in, to bring her to a place where she is willing to deal with whatever the root of this string of relationships in her life is. And yet she seeks to divert attention away from that. It's like when someone comes to you and says, "Hey, how are you doing?" The response often is what? "I'm fine." When nothing about your countenance says that. Nothing about your posture, nothing about the way that you look, nothing about the way that you're interacting with people says that you are fine. And yet as that person in your life who may care about you begins to dig a little bit deeper, we have this tendency then to divert attention, to try to get them out of that lane and focus on something else entirely. Because we don't want to be proven weak. We don't want to be revealed that we've come up short, that there is some hurt or there is some pain in our lives. But praise God that Jesus is not going to be moved out of his lane. Jesus is going to go at the heart, to the heart of our need, to the heart of our hurt, to the heart of why we are in desperate need of what he has offered us and what he has made possible through the cross, through his death, and through his resurrection. Maybe a way that's helpful for us to think about this, and going back to our discussion last week on this, you know, it's a new year, it's a fresh start, it's an opportunity to really begin to think about some changes that we want to see happen in our life, and our tendency is to just want to become better versions of who we are, already are, a more healthy or a more fit or a lighter weight version of who we already are. Maybe, you know, to work on your complexion, like a better complexion version of who you already are, a wealthier version of who you already are, a more responsible version of who you already are, a more patient version of who you already are. Jesus did not come and give his life just to perpetuate who you already are, but came so that you might realize that who you are and who you are seeking to be will always be proven to come up short on your own strength. So that you might be brought to a place where you are forced to deal with what is at the root, what is at the core of that desire to change something about yourself. Again, we seek to compare ourselves, oriented by the way that we see the world around us. It's not something that we are taught. Yes, in some cases it is something that we are taught depending on how we are raised. But at some point in our lives we enter into this process where we kind of become the center of the world. And for a lot of people that happens in like that cruel, awful phase of life known as adolescence. Right? And there's all kinds of like horrible things that are happening to us in adolescence, like our body begins to rebel against us in this thing called puberty. I've read some reports that say we actually begin to just like dump information from our brains that we think we don't need, right? So our body's rebelling against us. We're becoming dumber at the same time. And it's completely clouding the way that we see the world around us. And so we start to measure ourselves based on how other people are perceiving us, or based on who we think we should be, or based on who someone else is. And we begin to chase things. We begin to try to bring things or people into our lives to fill this void, to fill this hole, to find satisfaction and fulfillment. And sadly, that doesn't end when puberty is over. When adolescence ends, we carry that into adulthood. And maybe it's not so outwardly reckless as it is watching, you know, teenagers chase these things, but maybe the destruction that we work hard to keep it hidden, as we said last week, is no less weighty. Jesus seeks to bring us to this place where we are forced to come to terms with the fact that you are not the solution. You are not the answer to fulfillment. You are not the solution to satisfaction. More of you is not going to get the job done. And so we think, okay, I can come to terms with that. I'm coming up short. I'm trying this on my own strength. What about more of someone else? What about someone who might fulfill me? Someone who might give me an identity? Someone who might give me meaning in my life? And so we begin to chase relationship. We begin to chase the approval of others, until we are brought to a place where we realize that more of someone else is not the solution. That others are not going to satisfy us. That others are not going to fulfill us. We begin to fall into the same trap as our first parents, Adam and Eve, when they were brought face to face with something that was promised to fulfill them, something that was promised to satisfy them. And they chased that thing. They reached out for it. Their perspective of what God had given them and who God was skewed. And they reached for something less. They reached for something that may have been satisfying in the moment, but was proved to be temporary and proved to come up short. And no matter how much of that thing that we seek to take, and no matter how much of someone else that we seek to find satisfaction in, we realize that this idea of you complete me, thanks Jerry Maguire, right, is not the solution. And when we begin to hear that this life that we have, this life that we were given, when grace begins to reveal those things to us, and we realize that this life to the full that Jesus promises has nothing to do with more of me, and it has nothing to do with more of others, then we begin to try to compensate for those weaknesses. We begin to come to terms with the fact that we were created to be image bearers of God. Right? But over that image, the more that we chase lesser things, and the more that we pursue, the more that we pursue lesser things, the more that we begin to take on shame. The more that we begin to take on guilt. The more that that image begins to be clouded. Well, maybe I can try to ignore those things, and there's still some parts of me that might reflect God. Right, and I try to find meaning in people, to find value in another. And that doesn't work. That just leaves me hurt. Right? I gave my heart to someone and they didn't take care of it. And so I tried to fill my life with pleasure. And that just left me feeling empty. And I tried to fill it with more. Maybe I tried to numb all of this pain and realize that this didn't make me full. This just left me feeling empty and left me realizing I'm not really a reflection of who God is, if I can see my reflection and all. But then we try harder. And the harder we try, we realize the shorter we fall until we come to terms with the fact that we are broken. No longer image bearers of God. And we have a need for something outside of ourselves. Backing up in Romans chapter 3, we see that God steps in. But now a righteousness from God, that is being made right with God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are broken in their attempt to be image bearers of the one who created them. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Friends, the thing that we are invited to come to terms with in considering this justifying grace, this grace that makes us right before God through Jesus, is the fact that none of us are exempt of the cost of Jesus' life on the cross. No matter how we stack up compared to someone else, as long as the image of God in the person of Jesus is the model, we all fall short of that glory. We all come up wanting. We are all broken. And yet, while we were yet sinners, while we were yet in our brokenness, Christ died for us. Because God is holy, and we tend not to think of God this way when we ask people to describe God, when we want people to say this is who God is, we tend to hear that God is what? God is love. God is love. But God is also holy. And in God's holiness, God cannot condone our brokenness. God cannot condone our sin. When we are hurt by people around us, we might say to them, "It's okay that you hurt me." God would never say to us, "It's okay." Instead, God is willing to invite us to a place to meddle enough to get us to name our shortcoming, to name it and to confess it. All the while, God is saying, I know, and I have made a way for you to enter into life with me. And because God could not condone, because our sinfulness deserved punishment, because our brokenness deserves to be dealt with, God gave His Son, Jesus, who came and lived life in a way that we couldn't accomplish. showing us what it looks like to live in a way that is honoring and perfect and beautiful before God. And then that honoring, perfect one gave his life, taking on our brokenness, became brokenness, became our sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So that we might stand before God whole. So that we might be mended. So that our brokenness no longer defines us, but what defines us is the fact that we say yes to what Jesus offers us on the cross. That moment when we say yes, that moment when we are justified, that moment when God looks at us and instead of seeing our sin, sees his son Jesus, is the moment that we are invited into life. The moment that we are invited to begin that journey. Friends, I don't know where you are in your journey with Christ this morning. Maybe for you, it's time to stop trying to compensate. Maybe it's time to stop trying to create for yourself an image. Maybe it's time to stop trying to cover the brokenness and come to terms with the fact that you are broken. That you would hear Jesus say, I know. Maybe it's time to say yes to the hope and to the healing and to the wholeness that is offered to us, made possible by what Jesus accomplished on the cross. If that's you, I'd love to pray with you. I'll be in our prayer space. I'd like to invite Johnny to come and be in there with me. We'll be in there, and if you'd like to come and pray, where the altar's open. Or, you know, maybe you've been walking with the Lord for a while, and this is, you just need to be reminded. Maybe this morning it's an opportunity to just say yes to that again. Say yes to what was accomplished on the cross on your behalf. To remember who you are and the life that you're invited into. Jesus knows. Jesus went the distance on your behalf. Jesus is inviting you to turn and walk in a new direction. I heard a quote this week that says, repentance has nothing to do with the distance you feel like you are from God, but it has everything to do with turning around and seeing that God is there. That God has never left you. That God has never stopped pursuing you. Maybe this morning is the morning that you turn and start walking in a new direction. Into the life that God has for you, made possible by Jesus. Please stand and pray.